How many of you have ever heard of a compliment sandwich? Does anybody know what a compliment sandwich is? A compliment sandwich is where you say a nice thing, followed by something difficult, and then you say another nice thing to lessen the impact. So let me give you an example of this. Ready? Here's how it works. You go like this. You go, Dane, I love that shirt on you. Also, your fly is down. Nice shoes as well. There you go. Okay, there's a compliment sandwich for you. Glenn. Man, when you worship, you really sing out. You are way off key.
I don't care.
Thank you for your enthusiasm. There you go. Yeah. Nicole. Nicole, I love your new glasses. You are the kindest and sweetest person I know, and the most beautiful woman on the planet. There you go. I have to go home with her, people. So here's the thing. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Romans, he had never heard of a compliment sandwich. What Paul does is he rips out the meat and he just slaps you across the face with it, okay? So that's what's going to happen. Welcome back to Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at Romans. Open your Bibles to Romans. We're in chapter 2. Before we get started, let me just give you a warning. This is going to be the worst message ever. In the history of messages, this may be the very worst one you've ever seen, like ever, okay? I'm not exaggerating, people. And if you're just here today and you're thinking to yourself, man, I just need a little uplift, I just need a little encouragement, I just need a little something from the Lord, I am so sorry. I don't know what to tell you this morning, but I just preach them like I get some, you know what I mean? He gives me the text, I preach them. I told you the first week as we looked at Romans that this whole book of Romans is about good news. And Glenn did a great job last week. In fact, I sat back and marveled at him doing it. He did a great job teaching us how the good news isn't good news without the bad news that goes with the good news. And so get ready today for Bad News 2.0. This is like Bad News the sequel. Bad News gets badder, if that makes sense. And this time the bad news is for good people is what I'm calling it. And I'm calling it good-ish people because they're good-ish. And you'll see why. But this is a message aimed at church folks. I mean, that's what it's aimed at, is church folks. And church people are mostly good people. Do you know that? Church people, the people at First Baptist Church are good and kind people, unless you sit in their seats on Sunday morning, which came up at an elders meeting. But the truth about it is, we're just going to jump into Romans chapter 2. And so if you've got your Bibles, follow along with me. Chapter 2, verse 1 says you, and I want you to stop right there when we get to you. Above the word you, would you write in your Bibles or in your notes, me? Don't, go ahead, you can do it. Don't write me, don't write Steve, write me or write your name above. Does that make sense? So write me. Or you could just write church-going Christians, like church people. Does that make sense? Anytime you see the word Jew or you see the word you, think to yourself, this is church folk, religious people. I don't know about you. I hate that word religious, but it's what he's talking about here. So Romans 2:1, it says this. You may think you can condemn such people. Okay, who are such people? And last week, Glenn told us this, showed us this. It's these Gentile sinners that were out there kind of in the world out there, those people are such people. And I'm going to read it to you from the Message paraphrase, because sometimes the message just gets the heart of it. So let me read it to you here. This is the last couple of verses from last week. It says this, since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose, it says. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering and cheating. Look at them, they're mean-spirited, venomous, forked-tongued God-bashers, right? Bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. And it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well that they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Let's take them out back and beat the swirly brown emoji out of them. You know what I'm talking about? Like that's those people. That's, you know. And the funny thing is when you're talking about that, church people a lot of times are like, amen. Like, preach it, brother. Like go for it. And then Paul's going to turn the corner and he's going to mess with us. And so I want you to see this. He's going to address the religious. And here's the first point I'm making this morning is you're not as good as you think you are. You're just not as good as you think you are. Romans 2, I'm going to start in verse 1 again, and we'll go through it 1 through 3. You may think you can condemn such people, but get this, you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? That's a lot of yous in that passage, you know what I mean? And the question is, is he talking about us? So it feels like maybe he's talking about us a little bit. There's a book, it's a few years old now, and it's called Unchristian. Came out a few years ago. And this book has some statistics in it that are super interesting. It's a study. It was based on a Barna study who did these studies trying to compare the differences between the lives of Christians and non-Christians, right? And they wanted to see what the actual differences were. Now, in this book, you couldn't count yourself as a Christian just by saying you're a Christian. Does that make sense? They had some criteria, which I think is better for us to kind of understand it. You had to be able to explain what the gospel is, what the good news of Jesus is. You had to say that you believed it, you affirmed that gospel, and you had to at least express that you were attending church semi-regularly, you know? And so that was sort of their criteria for that. And it was completely anonymous, and then they asked a bunch of questions about lifestyle. Now, get this. Here's what they found. It was completely anonymous, so you would think that this would be true, really. The first thing they found out was that Christians cuss less in public, which, you know, is important. We do it less in the lobby of the church, maybe in private, not so much, but that's what we do. They give a little bit more to the poor, Christians do. They are less likely to recycle. I don't even know what that's about, but, you know, we just don't recycle. Christians give more money to religious causes. And Christians, on the whole, buy fewer lottery tickets. I don't know if we're just better at math or whatever. But get this. Christians are just as likely, it says here, to visit a pornographic website as those who are not Christian. We're just as likely to get drunk. We're just as likely to gamble, to consult a psychic, to steal something. We're just as likely to get in a fight or a physical or perform physical abuse on someone. Just as likely. We're just as likely to do illegal drugs or to take prescription drugs that were not prescribed to us. And we are willing to lie to get out of a difficult situation. Just as likely. We are just as likely to intentionally do something to get back at someone. They asked these questions over the last 30 days. Just as likely. And we're just as likely to talk about someone behind their back. In fact, they asked this question. There's this chart here that talks about, in this study, 84% of these non-Christians knew a Christian personally. But only 15% of them thought that their lifestyle was significantly different than their own. We're not that different. Like, that's the conclusion. We're just not that different. And it's kind of sad, huh? I mean, we're pretty much the same, except for, I guess, cussing in the lobby and buying lottery tickets, you know, but we're pretty much the same. And the hard part is that religious people sometimes, I mean, before you dislocate your shoulder, patting yourself on the back for being a good person who goes to church and has memorized a few verses and maybe writes a check to support some kid in a foreign country for $35 a month, we need to recognize that we're mostly just like the Gentiles at the end of chapter 1. So before we start ranting and raving, right, about how sinful the world is out there, the world is sinful out there, we need to look at ourselves. And we're just not as good as we think we are. And the application of that is, and you see it in the text there, so don't judge other people, right? Don't judge others. You know the old adage, right? If you're pointing at somebody else, you got three fingers pointing back at you, right? And don't judge them is what Paul is saying. You are just as bad, it says in the text. And if you're judging them, you had better be willing to look pretty hard in the mirror, right? Because you have no excuse, it says in the text. You got no excuse. God's judgment is coming for everyone, both for the Jew and the Gentile. And this is important as we continue in the text. God is good, but he's not soft. God is good, but he's not soft. Got that from the message too. Romans 2:4 says, don't you see how, get this, wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. How many of you guys here ever had to count for your kids? Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you say to your kid, hey, Liam, or Olivia, whatever it is. For me, it would have been Hannah. I'm just saying. Hey, Hannah, come here. You ever had that? Here, come here, 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 here. And then you start counting. I'm going to count. And you say, I'm one. And you say, two. And you say, two and a half. And you go, two and three quarters. Two and 13 sixteenths. Do not make me break out the decimal points. You get over here. Have you ever had that? I mean, that's God with us. He's being patient with us, and we can't confuse God's patience and his kindness to mean he isn't going to judge us, because he is. And we see we will all be judged. We will all be judged. I keep telling you, this is the worst message ever, you guys. You can stay with me here. We're all going to be judged. It's bad news 2.0. God's righteous judgment is coming, and we all deserve the punishment. Now you may be thinking, come on, Steve, I'm not that bad. The question that gets asked a lot is, hey, do you think you're going to heaven? And people will often respond with, yeah, I mean, I'm pretty good. Mm-hmm. And the question is, well, what is pretty good? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Better? Better than who? Who are you better than? What is your standard that you're measuring off of, right? Because the only person we are supposed to measure ourselves up against is this holy God. Right? This holy God. And because good people don't get into heaven, only perfect people get into heaven. And so we're going to see this, and this is one of those things. Don't believe the lie that good people go to heaven. Don't believe that. It's not true. Good people don't go to heaven. Let's keep going. In Romans 2, verse 6, it says this. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But get this, he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. Uh-oh, that's me. Who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. Yeah, again, that's been me. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. Okay, I've done that too. Or I knew, and I kept on. It says, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And then he says, for God does not show favoritism. There's this idea that Jew or Gentile, it's the same. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And for the Jews who do have God's law, it will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law does not make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Now, I don't know if you're reading that passage, but as you're reading it, you may be thinking to yourself, well, hold on, Steve, doesn't that sort of contradict what happened in chapter 1? I mean, if you look in chapter 1, verse 17, it says this. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It says from start to finish, it's faith, right? And I told you in week one, the definition of faith is this. It's to trust something enough to actually act on it. It's to trust something enough to actually act on it. If you aren't willing to act on it, is it actually faith, is the question. There's this crazy story out there in the world that's gone on the last couple of weeks. I don't know if anybody's followed this. But in the stock market, there's been this crazy group of people on the internet, right, who decided they were going to stick it to the man on Wall Street, right? And so some amateur investors on this website came together, and they decided they were going to go after these big hedge fund, like billions of dollars, these really wealthy people. And this billion, you know, these hedge funds had what they call shorted this stock for GameStop. GameStop is that video game store that's in the strip mall that's been there for, you know, the last 15 years or whatever. Well, what they did, basically, when you short a stock, you're betting that stock is going to go down. And the reason that they were doing that is because GameStop was hurting. They had closed 800 stores in the last year. They were getting hammered by COVID, right? Because nobody was going to brick and mortar stores anymore. Guess where you can buy video games? Online. Real easy, right? And so they were getting hammered. So they were going to profit off of this company losing. But get this, this group of guys, right? They decided they could make these hedge fund guys lose a ton of money if they would just go and buy this stock, right? They could force the stock price to go up, and then the hedge fund guys would be in trouble because they had bet it would go down, and they could not only stick it to the man, but also they could make a bunch of money on this. But here's the kicker. The only way this would work is if all these people banded together and actually bought the stock. But they had to do more than just buy the stock. They had to hold on to the stock as it was going up. And it was going up to a crazy degree, right? And if they got nervous and sold too early, then the hedge funds could win again. And so there's all this stuff. So they had to buy and hold this stock in order to make it happen. But if they bought and held the stock, every moment that they were up, they were thinking to themselves, am I going to lose? Am I going to lose all my money? Am I not going to do it? They had to do that. You prove you have faith in something by buying the stock and holding it, right? I mean, put up or shut up is kind of the way it was with that thing. And a bunch of them did. And if you know the story, it went to the moon and it's back down now. But it's crazy. I read a story about a 20-year-old kid, this is great, who put a bunch of money into this thing. And when he sold and got out, he made enough money to pay off all of his student loans. And then he went to a GameStop and bought a whole bunch of Nintendos and took them to a children's hospital and donated them all to a children's hospital. 20-year-olds rock. You know what I mean? So it's this really cool idea, but the truth of it is faith is believing this idea, but believing it enough to put your money down, right? Listen to what it says here in James chapter 2. It says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? A few verses later, it says, now, someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. So your good deeds show your faith, right? The problem with religious people sometimes is that we do those good things, but many times we're motivated by looking good instead of actually being good. Our faith is revealed by our actions, and our faith is proven by our good deeds. But those good deeds have to come from a place inside of us that's from our heart, right? It's between us and God. When no one's watching, maybe even when it will cost us something, we need to do it anyway. There's a great poem that Mother Teresa wrote, and it talks about how love might change our lives, and it's just called Anyway. I want to read it to you guys, and just hopefully it blesses you. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Be successful anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build it anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you have anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. We do good because it's between us and God. It's between us and God. We do good because we have faith, not because it makes us look good at church, not because it makes us look good at Rotary Club or Kiwanis, not because it makes us look good in our community group, right? Our salvation doesn't rest in our good deeds. We do it because of the faith that we have in God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. See, our good comes from gratitude. A gratitude that we have for the salvation God has already provided us when we believed. Good deeds are a result of that faith. Now, he's going to turn the corner again a little bit. He's going to talk about the Gentiles. And one of the points that he's making here is that everyone knows what is good. Everybody knows what's good. In Romans 2, we're in verse 14 now, it says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Here's the thing. We know what is good. We already know what is good and right. And you really don't have to teach it. Outside of some psychopaths who have some, you know, switches in their brain. We all know good, right? We all know. And people who have never read a Bible, they know the difference between right and wrong. And it's installed as a part of our, like, human being operating system, right? We know it. You just know it. Let me give you an example. On this page, can you tell me which of these lines is the straight line? Yes.
The bottom line.
The bottom line is a straight line?
Neither.
Even Glenn gets them wrong sometimes. This one's a little straighter than this one, but this isn't a straight line. How do you know that? Because you know what a straight line looks like, right? And God imprinted on our heart has given us this straight line that we know what right and wrong is. And there's some people that were like, man, you are really messed up. And there's some people like, well, you're kind of messed up. We love to compare ourselves to other people, don't we? I mean, that's what we do. We compare ourselves to somebody else. When people go, man, Steve, you're messed up, I'm like, you haven't met Ian. You know, but that's what we do, right? The truth of it is, written on our hearts is this idea of what is right and wrong. You really don't have to do. If you're riding on a bus or a subway car, and an elderly lady comes hobbling up the stairs, and there's no seats on the bus. Nobody has to tell you to get up and give up your seat. You know you're supposed to do that. We all know we're supposed to do that, right? Nobody has to teach you that. Inside all of us is this idea that we know what's right. We know when we don't match up to what is right. Jews and Gentiles, us and them, we all know because it's been written on our hearts. Now, we have gone 16 verses without the name of Jesus. We haven't even heard the name of Jesus until verse 16. And when we get there, Jesus is the judge. I told you this is going to be the worst message ever. Did I tell you that? How many people, where's happy Jesus? Where's healing Jesus? Where's witty, fun Jesus? You know, he's not here. Here he finally is, and he's going to judge my secret life. Come on, man. I mean, this is the worst message ever, right? One day, God is going to expose all of our hearts, the Jew and the Gentile. Our hearts are going to be exposed. And that is not going to be a good day for us or for them. Listen, if you knew me the way God knows me, you probably wouldn't have shown up here to listen to me. But if I knew you the way God knows you, I probably would have locked the door. You know, The truth of the matter is that we have a judge that is going to come and judge us all. Well, why don't we just sit in the mud here for a little while, right? It's awkward for everybody. This is the worst message ever, isn't it? Listen, it leads me to...
Oh,
thank you. Very good. Listen, as I get to the end of this passage, there's just not enough Jesus for me. I need some Jesus. And I'm going to go to a little story that Jesus tells that hopefully makes sense of this. As he talks about these religious and irreligious people and he compares and contrasts them, this is in the book of Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 18, verses 9. And I just want you to see this story. It's one of those stories that probably had people scratching their head. It says, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everybody else. That's the you of us and them. Does that make sense? He says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. Now, if you're a church person, you probably grew up or either going to church or your parents made you go to church. When I say the word Pharisee, you think, boo, right? The Pharisees, bad Pharisees. But here's the thing. You need to put yourself in the shoes of those people who were there that day. They didn't think that way. The Pharisees represented the best of the best. The most religious. They were the ones who were really devout in their faith. Their whole life was dedicated to God. I mean, they did all these things to dedicate their life to God. They were the Sunday school teachers. They were the Bible study leaders. They were the elders of the church. They were the pastors, right, or the seminary professors. That's who these guys were. And then there's this tax collector. And I love because the New Living gives it right for us, a despised tax collector, right? And both of them show up at church on the same day. Awkward, right? They're both there. And I'm sure there's some people that looked at the tax collector and thought, what is he even doing here? Like, why is he here? And the tax collector was a Jew, but he was a Jew that had sold out to the man, really. He was, you know, a representative of the Roman government. He collected taxes. But when you hear taxes, I don't want you to think taxes like we pay taxes, like, oh, we pay taxes. This guy was like, this was extortion is what he was doing. He was using the Romans to extort money from his own people. He was using his position to do that. And he was hated by his people. The story continues. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers, certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. First of all, who prays like this? Like, what religious person prays like this? Can I just be honest with you? I'll bet you don't pray like that when you go to your community group. Like when you're in your community group, you probably say, dear Lord, thank you, God, for me, right? Thank you, God, that my wife and I's relationship is so much better than Jim and Sally, God. Thank you that I tithe way more than Dave. And, you know, you're going to get kicked out of that community group, if you know what I'm talking about, right? But he prays all about himself, right? The funny thing is, we don't pray like that out loud. But sometimes we think like that a little bit, right? We don't say it out loud, but if we're honest, sometimes we think that a little bit. We think, you know what, God, I'm actually doing pretty good right now. I mean, I'm at church today. I volunteer in the kids ministry, right? I lead the young adults group. I tithe. I went on that mission trip that one time. Like, I think I'm doing better than most. And then we see the tax collector. And he's so broken, he can't even look up at God. Like, can you feel that? He's so broken, he can't even look up at God. And he beats his chest and he says, I am nothing, God. I got nothing. I'm broken. I am helpless. Just don't kill me. Like, that's his whole prayer. Don't kill me, God. And then at the end of that, it says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, if you were standing there that day, you would have said, wait, which one? Did he say the Did he say the sinner, the tax collector, was the guy who was justified before God? Did I hear that right? Which guy's justified before God? The tax collector? That isn't the way the story ends, is it? Is that how the story ends? Well, let me tell you the truth. You won't be judged by your good, but by God's grace. You're only going to be judged by God's grace. That's all we have, man, is God's grace. The only thing that will save you is God's grace. God's grace is that he sent his son, his perfect son, to die in your place. And he offers that grace to a scumbag tax collector like me. You remember the compliment sandwich?
I do.
Yeah, you do. Let me try and sum this up for you with a compliment sandwich. In verse 4, it says God is wonderfully kind and patient and tolerant. But guess what? He's coming to judge. But if you will humble yourself and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," you can be justified before a holy God. Let me just pray. God, I thank you for your grace, because I relate too much with the religious and the sinner. God, I'm so thankful that my good deeds don't have to be weighed and measured against my bad deeds. God, that I can just live as your child, as secure in your grace. But God, I pray for those that are struggling with this, God. Maybe they've been putting on a religious show in their life, but today they realize how broken they are. God, I pray that you would use that brokenness to bring us to the foot of the cross, that we might accept your grace and move boldly to follow after you, not doing good deeds because we need to, God, but because we're grateful for your grace. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.